Everybody got quiet already. Well, I guess we can go ahead and start then. Well, good morning. It is a joy to see all of you this morning as we start our Lord's Day by studying the subject of our great God and King. Before we dig in, though, I want to ask you a question, more of an introspective question. If you have sat with me for any length of time, you should not be surprised that I want you to be a little introspective. Not morbidly so, but I still want you to be introspective. So this week, this past month, this year, what has your comfort been? What do I mean by that? I mean, when you were worried if you could pay the bill, when the car was broken, when the kids were sick, when you were worried you might lose your job, or fill in the blank, where did you look to for your comfort? There's a vast array of places you could look and a vast array of places that we often do. But there's only one place that we should look for our comfort. So as we work through this lesson this morning, I want you to take that little seed of thought, plant it, and let it root, let it sprout, and then compare the fruit of that to what we are looking at this morning and see if the comfort that you have been holding on to is the same as the subject we're about to cover. So please, as we move on from here to begin, join me as we approach the throne of grace and ask God to bless this time. Our most gracious and holy God, we thank you for this time. When we look at you, we are in awe. When we look at the person of Christ, looking at Christ is like holding a large diamond in our hand with uncalculable facets. And every time we turn it a new direction, light reflects off of it and shows his glory in a new way. We turn it back, and even those facets we've seen shine in a new brilliance. So we ask this morning as we delve into the subject of Christ's penultimate and his ultimate exaltation, we ask that you would show us this facet. Show us this facet anew, even if we know it well, that we would love our Savior and we would serve him well as he deserves. Bless this time, bless your people, but ultimately glorify your name. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, you've heard me speak about my father before. My dad is a good man. He's worked his whole life, my whole life, at one tobacco processing facility, the only one of its kind in the country, and it's owned by a man named Don. I didn't know a lot about this man named Don, don't even know his last name, until I was graduating from boot camp. When I graduated from boot camp in Great Lakes, Illinois, the only one in the Navy, he found out my mom and some of my family were coming to visit. Well, his main facility that he runs all of his businesses from is located in Chicago. So when he found out they were coming, he set them up with his secretary. He had them show up at this restaurant and just give his name. When they showed up, they realized they were vastly underdressed. And they got there, they found out he owned the table. And my mom made the comment to the waiter, why there's no, what's the cost of some of these things? Because, yeah, he said he'd foot the bill, but you want to know what you're asking for. The waiter politely let her know that if you have to ask the cost in this restaurant, you don't belong in this restaurant. After that, he told them to go to Wrigley Stadium and give his name at a certain entrance. When they said, oh, Don, whatever his last name is, he sent us. Oh, he did, come on, follow us. Takes them to this box seat that Don owned, his own personal box seat that no one sits in but him and his company. This had its own waiter. If you want alcohol, they provided it. You want a soda, whatever food, its own bathroom, enclosed, AC, the works. So at that point, you start asking questions and realize Don's a multi-billionaire. And that has a kind of an air of worldly glory to it, does it not? This man, all these things, and he owns a hockey team up there in Chicago. But you get a whole nother side, think of that diamond facet when you look at Don's past. Don was a grunt in the Marine Corps, one tour in Vietnam. Got out, had nothing, grew up with nothing, but worked hard at a facility, took all of his earnings, and when the facility was going under, he bought the facility. And then he took that hard work ethic and how he treated his employees, and he applied it from the small scale of his individual work to his whole facility. And guess what? He made profit. And then he bought another facility. So on and so forth until now he's worth billions. So what am I trying to get at here? I want you to see that sometimes it's great to look at the glorious, but we need to make sure we look at it with the perspective of where that came from and what it took to get there. I want us to do this morning. So ultimately, we want to look at, as I said in my prayer, the penultimate and the ultimate exaltation of Christ. But before we do that, I want to kind of recap on where we have come so far to get to Christ being here. Because when we see that, what's taken us weeks, month and a half-ish to cover, when we see that, the 30,000-foot view here, we can look at where Christ is now and where he's going to be, and it shines with an extra brilliance when we compare it to that. So we want to look at Christ's humiliation. So Christ's humiliation began with his incarnation into the world through Mary and ended with his death. Now, maybe you hear that and you think, why was him being born in Mary a humiliation? Well, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 6, and we'll see that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy of the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So in the instance of dawn, he had a point in which he didn't exist. And when he was born with nothing. But Christ's humiliation was preceded. It was preceded by this. Him being like the Father, just spirit, but him having glory, him being seated. That picture of his robe filling the temple is meant to show the glory and the majesty and the power of him. But then he went to be incarnated in Mary's womb. So think of, especially those of you holding children now, all of that being put into this small place in your womb. Your womb being the vessel by which the Holy One, Christ, would be veiled in flesh. And so think about also the fact that you'd be created by him. Every beat of your heart, every breath you take in, you owe to him. And yet, in the same instance, his flesh needs you to give him sustenance. It needs your body to protect him. He would need you to breastfeed him and nourish him after you birthed him. He would need you to protect him as his physical nature, his body, was growing. After that, he would work a lowly job. Then he'll be beaten, and he'll be crucified. And then he'll be buried. But the difference is, as with Don, who didn't know any of what was going to happen to him, Christ knew when he was seated in Isaiah 6 that he would go through every step of this. So I want you to hold that picture in your mind as we begin now with the exaltation. As it was talked about, he rose, and we saw the glorious picture through one of the elders of that. And we saw the ascension last week with Pastor Ken. That brings us now to where he is dwelling, the right hand of the Father. And ultimately, I want us to see that Christ's glory in being seated at the right hand of the Father and his impending return is an exceptionally comforting reality for us, especially when we look at what he went to get to where he is now. So we want to look at what it means for him to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So as is typical, turn over your notes and look at question 49 with me. This will be the lens by which we look at Christ being seated at the right hand. Why is it further said, "He sits at the right hand of God"? Answer: because Christ is ascended into heaven to show there that he is the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Amen. Now, there's a lot in here, but the first thing I want to do before we delve into it is I want to kind of disabuse you of something. And it's taking this over literal. Now, please don't start throwing tomatoes at me. I promise I'm not going the route of liberalism and taking everything figurative. But I want us to take a second and look at this, because sometimes I think when we're working through Scripture, when we're studying, we have this habit of hermetically sealing off our sections of theology or even what we believe reading the Scriptures. oftentimes when we read this, if we're not careful, we start to picture things in our mind, and we start to think of God the Father sitting on a physical throne, him having a physical right hand, and Christ sitting on a throne at God the Father's physical right hand. But if we're not careful when we do that, we end up destroying what we say we believe about God the Father. What I mean by that, if you ask my kids, who is God? They will answer, like any catechized child, God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. So we got to be careful when we hear this, that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, that we don't now give the Father a physical body. When Scripture says in John 4:24, 2 Corinthians 3:17, 1 Timothy 1:17, that God the Father is a spirit. And as the catechism question says, does it have a body like men? So we don't want to take this hyper literal. But maybe you're then thinking, well, what am I supposed to think of this then? If I'm not supposed to generate this picture in my mind of Christ sitting at the literal physical right hand of the Father, then what's the purpose of this? Well, there's so much more we get in this when we look at this as we're supposed to figuratively than if we just looked at it with wooden literal eyes. First starts with the right hand. So the right hand is the seat of power. It's the king's scepter. So we see this picture of the right hand holding power, imagery-wise, in Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of the right hand. We also see of it talking about God saving by his mighty hand, his outstretched arm. To sit at the right hand of God is to be a person equal with God in power and glory. This person is the one that the Father works immediately through and by whom the Father governs all things. According to the definition which is commonly given to this phrase, it means to reign in equal power and glory with the Father. We see an example of what the right hand symbolizes in the book of Esther. Think back now to Mordecai coming up to Esther and telling her that that Haman has worked together with the king, has deceived the king to kill off all the Jews. He wants Esther to go before the king, but she knows to go before the king without being called means she'll die, could die. After much fasting and prayer, she does. But what was the determining factor of whether or not she lived or whether or not she died? It was whether or not he took the scepter, and where did the scepter go? The right hand. It was this picture of his right hand holding the power over her literal life and death. If I raise it, you live. If I decide to keep it down, you die. So this is what this picture is showing us, but it's also showing us, as that definition I read, equality with God. If you're equal with God, what does that make you? God. So this picture of Christ being seated at the right hand is also a picture of Christ's divine God, his Godship, if I can use that word, him being in the Trinity. You'll often hear the elders and myself use this phrase when we pray, unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. So this picture shows us Christ being a member of the Trinity, his unity with God. It also shows us his glory and power, that him being seated now at this right hand, and I want to add a caveat, he is there physically. God the Father has a spirit. He is a spirit, doesn't have a body, but Christ does. And so as he is seated on his throne, and this figurative picture of him seated at the right hand of the Father, it shows the Father giving all power, all glory, all dominion to Christ. And if that confuses you, how Christ can be unified with God and equal and yet need to be given this by God, this is getting into the economic and the ontological Trinity. And if you want to know more about that, I covered that months ago. So look back to that. It'll take this time and more to go back over the ontological economic Trinity. But it's this picture of Christ having all power, all rule, all authority, all dominion in flesh. So picture that in comparison to what we went over before, a quick recap of the humiliation. It shows his glory all the new, does it not? Especially when you see before where he was, willingly giving that up, what he suffered, and then ascending and where he is now. It shows him all the more glorious, especially because along with that, he now also has the glory of being praised by those he saved through that action to get him where he is. We also have the picture of him sitting. The picture of him sitting shows that he is ruling, because as some of the guys I read, what they talked about was standing often showed the picture of serving and of still needing work to be done. But him sitting showed that his work was complete and that he is ruling even now. He's not waiting for this future millennia in which then he will rule. No, he is ruling now. And he is ruling as a king in his glory. Look at Psalm 110 with me. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then the Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So he is ruling now. But we also have this picture. I think Pastor Ken talked about this a little bit too, of him sitting down, showing the perfection and excellence of his office as mediator. So when we look at him before in Isaiah 6, as I said, he was spirit. He had not taken on, been veiled by flesh through the incarnation of Mary. So he was not our mediator in the sense of him being now. Because as Hebrew talks about, he needed to suffer and experience life as we did, be in physical flesh to be our mediator. So we see through that picture now of him sitting at the right hand, of also the glory of him being the mediator and being the perfect mediator and the perfect priest. When you compare that to the priesthood and the mediatorship, which I just made up a word, in Hebrews that we see from the Old Testament priests. He is a glorious king, and we are blessed to be his servants. But maybe you're thinking, you're looking at this, like, but you said this was supposed to be comforting, and it feels just kind of heady. And I don't really know, to borrow a phrase, where the handles are for me to pick this up. How am I supposed to take this through me, with me, throughout the week as I'm stuck in HRBT traffic, as I got a flat and I'm late for work, or as my kid just threw up and looks like now I'm going to have a wonderful virus spread through the whole family. So where is this comforting to me? How does this help me? And how does this help us through persecution and struggles and trials? Well, that's question 50. So let's look at question 50. What profit is this glory of our head, Christ, to us? Answer. First, that through his Holy Spirit, he pours upon us, his members, heavenly graces, and that he shields and defends us by his power against all our enemies. Amen. Well, the first thing is that Christ is a real and present help to his people. Now, what do I want to extract from this? So, I want you to think, the best example I saw of this is think back to Robin Hood. You had King Richard, right, who was supposed to be in this story a good king, and the people loved him. But what happened when he left and he wasn't bodily present on his throne in his kingdom? Someone came in and someone mistreated the people. And how often did they say, hail King Richard? They wanted King Richard to come back. When is King Richard coming back? We need King Richard because wicked John is abusing us, taxing us to death, killing people. Where is our king? It doesn't matter how powerful your king is, how much money he's got, how much wealth he's got. When he is a man like us, and he is absent from his throne. Well, Christ, one, is not absent from his throne. He is on his throne right now, bodily sitting on his throne. And maybe you're thinking there's a disconnect there because, well, if he's bodily on his throne, he's not here with us. Well, one, his divine nature is omnipresent. Then two, as it says in the question, he poured out his Holy Spirit on us. So that means that There are benefits even now before his return that we get from him as he is ruling as a king. The first one, Christian, is the benefit of the covenant of grace that he keeps, that he has called into being through his suffering, and that he keeps and that he makes efficacious by him sitting at the right hand. So how is that comforting to you? That means all your sins have been covered. So that means stop navel-gazing, stop looking at your individual sins, and stop specifically identifying by them. Now, I'm not telling you not to repent. I don't want to be elbow-dropped by the three elders for saying that, because that's wrong. You need to repent. If you sin, you should not only repent, but you should seek restoration with the one that you sinned against. But once you have done that, and repentance and restoration is not just saying, I'm sorry and moving on. It's more than that. If you want to discuss what that is, come talk to one of the elders or myself, and we would love to do that. But once you have truly repented, and once you have got the restoration, stop identifying by that sin. Because it's not about you, it's about Christ. It's about him being seated at the right hand. Because remember, we talked about this idea of him completing his works. When you're working in the field, when you have a job, you don't sit down until you're done. When there's still things to do, you're working. Christ being seated means he's finished. As Pastor Ken pointed out earlier in his Sunday school last week, Christ ascended, and when he ascended, he still had one more thing to do. It was to do what? Bring his blood to the antitypical holy place, and to the actual antitypical Ark of the Covenant, antitypical Holy of Holies. But when he did that, there's nothing left to do with regards to your salvation. So stop harboring and looking at your sins. Repent. Move forward, come to the table with us, fellowship with your saints, and do all that looking to Christ. Because if you look to him seated at this right hand on his throne, it gives you comfort that your sins have been covered. Because if there was still work to be done, he wouldn't be seated. He would still be up working towards your salvation. But he's done. He's seated. So trust his work. Because when we do this, when we harp and we worry, like, well, is my sin covered? Is my sin covered? What do I need to think back to the things I did before I became a Christian. You're saying that Christ's work was not enough. You're saying that Christ's sufferings were not enough, that your sin is that much more powerful than he is, than his sacrifice was worth. So look to him, trust that he instituted the covenant of grace, brought it into being through his death, and that he will keep it, and he will keep you. He purchased you at a great price, and he will keep you. We can also trust that our prayers are heard. We can pray with confidence, knowing that on the basis of Christ's perfect intercession and his being the perfect mediator, we can bring our prayers to him. Now, at this point, I want to stop for a second and give you, it feels weird to say it like this, but a worldly example of this. Kind of take it from just the ethereal, intellectual, and give you a way of thinking about this. So imagine you were a slave in a wicked kingdom. And you were bought. You had no part in your purchase, but you were bought from that kingdom and brought into this new kingdom. And in this new kingdom, you have some issues you want remedied, but you're told there is a way to get these remedied. You go to the king, and you think, well, there's no way he wants to hear from me. And you find out, actually, not only is he willing to hear from you, but he has provided a path directly to him that you can come to at great cost to himself and a great humiliation to himself. He's provided that path. And oh wait, by the way, he also wants to hear from you because he also loves you. And so this picture of him being seated, of him being this perfect mediator, of that humiliation he went through, shows how much we should value our prayers to him, that he hears them. But I do want to stop for a second and say, do not say God didn't answer my prayers. There are a few things that boils my blood quite as much as that. If Christ spent his very blood to purchase you, do you really think he doesn't answer your prayers? That's like my children telling me when I say, no, you can't watch a movie, we're about to go to bed. Well, you didn't answer me. Well, I did. You just don't like my answer. So God always answers you. It just isn't in the time span you want, the time frame you want. It's not always the answer you want. But it's the answer you need, and more importantly, the answer that glorifies him. So trust him, come to him, and pray that he will take care of you, knowing that he's sitting at the right hand. So he hears every prayer. So when you come to him lisping and slurring your words because you know you're a creature strapped with sin and you're struggling, know that he can make that out, just like a parent makes out their baby talk. People hear Sophia doesn't always understand, but we understand her. Christ understands your prayers, and he knows before you even pray what you're praying for. So trust him with your prayers. We also have the benefit, as we saw, of the Holy Spirit poured out to us as a church. Like, our church, it's beautiful. It's growing, is it not? It's wonderful to see every time we have a baptism, every time we have new members come in, and to have to have the pain of, if I don't get here in time, I'm going to have to sit in overflow room. But I want to say real quick, that is not because of the seminary training and the oratory ability of Dr. Josh Henson. That is not because of the wisdom and experience of Pastor Ken and Pastor Jim and all of their collective leadership abilities. They are nothing more, like myself up here, than colanders that hold very little water. But the Holy Spirit is good with using that for his glory and honor. So what comfort does that bring us? That brings us the comfort that if something were to happen and we lose one or all three of them, the church will still move. The church will still go on. Think of John Calvin, John Knox, John Owen, Johns. Think of even in the last few years, R.C. Sproul. Did the church halt? No. Because those men were nothing more than megaphones. All they did was they were a channel by which the Holy Spirit worked. So that means we can trust, no matter what happens, that the Holy Spirit will work to edify us and to advance his kingdom through us and through this place, regardless of what happens to us as individuals, and regardless of what happens to the elders. Just like our sister church that just lost a pastor not too long ago, they have another one, do they not? That pastor's in glory, and the Holy Spirit brought them another faithful man to serve them. Don't put your faith in a man. Put your faith in the Holy Spirit, and Christ seated at the right hand, pouring him out. Because if you put your faith in a man, he will fail you. Lastly, and there's so much more we could go into, but for sake of time, Christ defends us against enemies, almost said foreign and domestic, but worldly and spiritual. I've been in the Navy too long. So worldly and spiritual. Some of you need to hear this. Stop caring so much what's on the news. Stop looking at what's happening at the stock market. I don't care what's happening with the COVID vaccine or the COVID virus or whatever variant we are now, spike proteins, what the government's doing, the woke mob. Is Christ the king or is Joe Biden the king? Is Christ the king or is the Illuminati, like one of my subordinates at work likes to talk about all the time? When we do that, we are saying that they have authority and not Christ, that they have power and not Christ. So instead, when you're worried in that, just focus on Christ. I'll give you an example of what this looks like. There was a country, I can't remember the actual name of the country, but it was an Eastern European nation. And in this Eastern European nation, communism came, unfortunately. And so, as it always does, when communism comes, it wrecks the people and the nation. Sometimes when it comes in, like Romania, it slowly pushes out religion. Sometimes it's quick. They want it gone. Why? Because they want to be your Lord and Savior. They want you to look to them for what you need. They don't want something higher that they can't control. And so in this smaller Eastern European nation, communism came, the people were oppressed. And as usual, they tried to force the church out. They forced them underground like with China. But there's something else they did. They took one of their largest libraries and they shut it down. And they took all the religious materials they could get. And they took them away from the church, took them away from the scholars who were Christians studying for the betterment of the kingdom. And they put all those in this church. They locked it up. They closed the doors. They boarded it up. And they would occasionally check to make sure no one got in. How do you think that felt to that church? Why, Lord, are you doing this to me? How often do you think that now? Like, you say that Christ is in control. You say that he's protecting me, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has all providential control, and yet he let this happen to me. I have cancer. My child's in the hospital. I'm going to be dying soon. My loved one died. Think about China. We're being persecuted. Why is he allowing this? Well, go back to that story. What do you think happened to the communist regime? It collapsed. One, communism never works. If you're in college right now and you think it works, it doesn't. So it always collapses under its weight. One, because Christ is reigning and ruling, and he's always tearing down wicked rulers. But when it fell, something glorious happened. That library was opened. And so now all these things that had been stored away were now available to the church. But there was something in there they didn't know was in there. There were original manuscripts. And by original manuscripts, I do not mean the hands of the apostles. They were handwritten manuscripts that were copies from the original somewhere down the line. They did not know this originally. But now, after opening up this library, they see that we have handwritten copies of the Old Testament that are very old that we didn't know existed. And the ones who found those manuscripts knew what they had, and they knew how to take care of them. Because with these manuscripts, they're often papyrus, which is like leaves, that paper made out of leaves, or vellum, like animal skins, and other perishable materials, not like this kind of paper that'll last. So it degrades, and it degrades quicker when humans touch it, our oils in our skin, and it degrades quicker when you take pictures of it and when you have it under light, especially sunlight, which is why when you go to various places, they won't let you take photographs of the Constitution, things like that. Well, these individuals who found it knew that. And so now they took these and added these to the amazing repository we have of New Testament manuscripts for scholars like Pastor Josh to study. And they were able to protect them. And ministries like CSNTM with Dr. Daniel Wallace are able to photograph those with amazing cameras so the church in the future can study these in great detail. But all that protection happened because of the communist regime. The communist regime thought they were stamping out Christianity. The communist regime thought they were conquering the church by saying, you can't have any of this in this library. But little did they know, all they did was protect those documents for decades so that those who knew what they were could get them and have them now for the benefit of Christ's church. As it's often said in here, Christ can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. So the pains that you're struggling with, the things that you're working through, Christ can use them to accomplish amazing things. Maybe not in your lifetime, maybe so, but sometimes, like here, decades later, for the glory of you? No, for the glory of him and his church. It is good to be a servant of this king, is it not? Do you see the comforts that we get by him being seated at the right hand, him having his power and glory? But as I said earlier, though, this is the penultimate stage of his exaltation. If you're not used to that term, it means it's the one just before the ultimate. It's hard to think that there's more glory to be had than this, is it not? But there are still people today who, as we saw in that communist example, that abuse the church. There are still people today who act like he didn't exist, who mock him, who draw caricatures of him, and who blaspheme his name. So there is one more stage in his exaltation. That's question 51. So let's look at question 51. What comfort do you have by the coming of Christ again to judge the living and the dead? Answer. That in all my miseries and persecutions, I look with my head lifted up for the very same who before yielded himself to the judgment of God for me and took away all malediction from me, will come as judge from heaven to throw all his and my enemies into everlasting pains. He will also translate me with all his chosen to himself into celestial joys and everlasting glories. Amen. So if his penultimate is him seated at the right hand of the Father, that metaphorical picture of him sitting on his throne, what is the ultimate? stage of his exaltation. Christ returning, as we see here. I don't care what your eschatological views are, but Christ is returning. He's returning just as sure as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is returning just as sure as I'm standing before you right now. So this gives us something to anticipate. We should look to the sky in the same way that he is coming. But I want to read you Luke 21, 25, 28. The way we should be looking. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Do anyone have the day on your calendar, Mark, of when Christ's returning? If you don't, that means he could return right now. He could return tomorrow. So, Christian, as you are working through this pain-laden life, your pain-stricken body, stop shuffling your feet, bending over and looking at the ground and defeat, because it feels as though we're losing the culture war. Because our crazy society, or at least part of them, wants to indoctrinate your kids that they can be man, woman, or whatever else. Instead, see what Luke tells you. Straighten up. Straighten your backs. And stop looking at your feet. Stop looking at yourself and look up. Look up to him seated at the right hand now, and look up in anticipation that he is coming back. And stop acting like, at best, an Arminian, at worst, agnostic or atheistic, that this world is nothing more than material, and I just got to get through the day. Because he is coming back. And for us, this should not be something we fear. This should be something that we are excited about, that we are celebrating. If you're not a Christian, you should fear. This should keep you up at night. And when he comes back, Scripture tells us what? That you will be hiding in caves, wishing for it to fall on you. A picture comes to mind of what this looks like. So in my current line of work, I work with a lot of dangerous men, like Navy SEALs, guys like that. When those dudes come into country, the enemy is terrified because they know what those guys can do and they know what they will do to the enemies of this nation. But when those dudes return home, their loved ones do not fear them. Their loved ones are excited and jubilant of them coming back. Those men are nothing more than like the ants that Dr. Neuheiser talked about. No matter how strong, how good they are of a shot, and how long they can run, fill in the blank of all the training they've got, they are weak and nothing compared to Christ. And so the enemy should fear him. The non-believer in here should fear him. But you should be like the child of that Navy SEAL, looking forward to Daddy coming home, looking forward to him coming back, because you know he means no harm to you. He protects you. You love him. So this should be us. So stop sitting on your laurels. Stop being scared of society and move forward the kingdom, looking forward to this day, whether it's tomorrow or whether it's 20 years from now. I'm not a prophet. Don't quote me on that. We also, in this, we get vindication when he returns. Luke 18:7 tells us, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" As we talked about earlier, Christ is in control and Christ is powerful. But sometimes you still suffer. And you wonder, why me? Or wonder how much longer? Just as those in Revelation did. How much longer, O Lord, crying out before him? Sometimes you do have to suffer, but when you suffer, as Peter puts it, because of righteousness, not because of your sin, you can suffer knowing that I will be vindicated. Because you need to trust in your God. So we don't, as one theologian likes to put it, Christ is not a metrosexual shampoo model like the pictures like to show him to be. As I like to think of it, he is not a weak, passive-aggressive, quiet, limp-wristed man who's going to come back and, I mean, he can't even open a door because there's not a doorknob on this side of it. He can't overcome the unbelief of the non-believer, as some like to say. He's just going to come back and say, please stop abusing my people. No, no, no. I want you to turn now to Revelation 19:11 because I want you to see this picture of your king returning and hear it at the same time. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our God is not limp-wristed, weak. He will come back, and he will judge the wicked, and he will judge those who have abused his saints. He will vindicate you. Now, there's a few things in this I want you to see. One, be careful when you seek your own vindication, especially through physical means. Because oftentimes, if we're not careful, the vindication we seek for ourselves is mixed with sin. And what good is there in that? Because now you have sinned on top of their sin. Let him vindicate you when you are suffering unjustly, because his vindication will bring him glory and there'll be no sin mixed in. But I want to add a caveat. This does not mean that when you suffer, you just have to suffer and take it because, oh, I was just told that my vindication might have sin mixed in it if I try for myself. I want you to think to the Woodrows. This is a perfect example of this. They were being maligned and mistreated by a wicked man, and a lot of it was because they were Christians in this nation and foreigners. Did he just roll over and say, Christ will vindicate me when he comes back? No. He prayed and he trusted. But he then took the legal means that God gave him through the Romans 13, the minister that God has provided to him for justice, and he went through that process, and God vindicated him in the here and the now. Now, there will also be judgment for that man if he doesn't repent. But he was vindicated from that man's wickedness now. So that means if you are being abused physically or whatever way, you are being mistreated, seek the legal ways you have before you to get out from under that. But if you can't, as Jeremiah Burroughs put it, be content in the station you're in and seek how you can glorify God, even in light and through that suffering. And you can do that because you know you will eventually be vindicated. That God does not look lightly upon the suffering of his children. And that you can look to that example of that nation that got taken over by communism and all the examples in our own lives that God takes bad and uses it for good for his glory. And he does this sinlessly. So look to him coming back with anticipation and also know that he will vindicate you. Yes? Hold that to the end. We'll do questions in a few minutes. I would love to hear that question in a minute. And lastly, with this, there is an air of glorification that you have as well. This is 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to start off with this picture of Christ's humiliation, followed by Christ's exaltation. Because this picture of Christ going through that is a good picture of what we are going through now. We are in that humiliation stage right now as his servants. We are still, if you're wondering, am I really in the humiliation stage? How often do you fight against your own flesh daily to struggle against whatever your particular proclivity is, whatever your sin is? How often do you do things, as Paul says, that you don't want to do, and you don't do the things that you want to do? Do you struggle to pray? Do you struggle to read the Bible? You are in that humiliation stage now. But just as sure as Christ was exalted to the right hand and he left this plane, you can trust that you will have your glorification as well. It will not be to the extent of Christ, because you will not be in the Trinity. But you can be sure that the weakness that is in this flesh now, your pains, your joints, your everything that you're, the cancer, all these things that you're experiencing, and more important than all that, the sin that you're fighting, all of that will be gone. And instead, now you will be glorified, but in that glorification, you will point to Christ and exalt him as the one who glorified you. And it will give you, think of the picture of the diadems that we'll throw at Christ's feet for his glory. It will be another way that we can glorify this great God and King, this conquering priestly King, this warrior King, as we see in the picture of Revelation 19. So then, as we move forward with this picture, it helps us to see, one, all the things Christ experienced to get to this point, and it lets us see these new facets of him that we maybe don't put together all the time, and helps us to love him more in light of that. But it also gives us this blessed comfort of him keeping us now, him keeping the covenant of grace now, him interceding for us now, him protecting us now, and then knowing that he will come back, and when he comes back, we will have peace, and we won't struggle with sin anymore. So how does the fruit of that comfort tree I asked you to plant, how does that compare to this, your comfort that you held? Does it compare to this? Probably not. So when you're struggling this week, look to the right hand of God the Father, seeing Christ in his glory. But don't stop there. And meditate on him returning and knowing the great glorious day. I want to leave you with one last picture. And that's of us thinking of the last day of Christ and this return. So when we're on a submarine and we're deployed, a lot of times we'll make calendars. We'll take sheets of paper and we'll draw out lines on it. I actually make a physical calendar and we'll write out all the days for our deployment. And then we'll forget. And so a couple of weeks will go by and we'll get to mark off multiple days at a time. Like, oh man, we're so close. We're so close. We're so close. It's not so much that we want to end the deployment that we're looking forward to, because we have that day a lot of times, crazy colors, things marked out like this is the day. Sometimes you get sad because you got to move the day to the right, but that's another story. But as you're looking forward to that, you're counting down those days. There's something specific that we're all counting down to. It's that we're all counting down to this return to home port. This glorious time in which the submarine pulls in, moors itself, and then when we walk off in whites or blues, whatever the season is, at the end of the pier is all of our loved ones glorifying the fact that we have returned. There's music playing, there's food, and there we get to be with our loved ones, and it is a glorious return from the end of a long and arduous deployment. That is what I want you to think of when you think of Christ returning, that right now you are in deployment. You are struggling day in, day out, marking off that calendar. You don't know the end date, but there is an end date. And so look forward to each day knowing that that end date is coming and you will see this Christ and you will get to glorify him in person and thank him for all these blessed comforts that we have. It is good to be a Christian. Let's pray. Most gracious God and King, we are in awe of you when we study you. We often don't study you enough because we feel as though we know you. But we can never exhaust the fully incomprehensible Christ. We will study you for eternities of eternities and study the gospel, eternity future, and we will never exhaust the beauty and the glory that is the God-man Jesus Christ, and that is the blessed gospel that he executed for us. So as we move forward today, Lord, we ask that you would help us to have that picture of the return from deployment, that we would have that picture of Christ coming back in this glorious parade, this glorious time in which we will be with him. But in the now time, as we're suffering, we ask that you would help us to see him on the right hand, to know that he is our real and present help, and to trust that he is coming back and he will make everything we suffer for worth it for his glory and his honor. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. Could you come to the mic, please, so everyone can hear it?
Hello.
Hello.
Yeah, just so when Jesus taught in, I think it was Luke 6, when he was saying, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other as well. Somebody sues you to take your shirt or your jacket, give them your shirt as well. And so I do recognize that when Paul was teaching in his letters, that he was also bringing up that, like, I guess he was chastening the church, saying, like, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, that you're putting up with it. But I see that as just the progress of discipleship, of just recognizing, like, coming to that realization that there are literal treasures in heaven. Mm-hmm. It's not just a metaphysical idea. So if you're ready to just give up your shirt, like, you're not clinging to the possessions here, you're clinging to the treasures in heaven. Yes. And where your treasure is, your heart will be. Mm-hmm. As well, and then, but also that it is righteousness, that we need to be righteous and true. So somebody's like oppressing a whole people group to stand up for what is true, what is right. But how does? Yeah, because I think just wrestling with those things of if we're waiting for God to vindicate us in those situations. I see the trap of if we are still trying to cling so much to the things of this world as opposed to the world to come and the treasures that exist in heaven. Mm-hmm. And the spiritual riches, then I think that's the fine line.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
This the Christian life, I think to put it the best would be walking a very fine fence. And on either side, if you're not careful, you can fall on either side of hyper-spiritualizing everything and being no good right now because everything is about the not yet. Mm-hmm. But you want to remember the already. Because that's some of the difficulties of the Christian life, as Pastor Josh always brings out, the already and the not yet. That you have to always hold these two in tension, because there are things in Scripture that we do have to hold in tension. And I would agree with you that you need to not hold so tightly to what you have now. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that you just roll over and give up the things God has given you when he has provided you legal means for defense.
Yeah. Do you see that as part of the path of discipleship, though?
Like, what, with being Christ, willing to suffer?
Right. Because, like, having Christ formed in us, I don't remember exactly which psalm it is, but he says, like, I let them pluck out my beard hair, mm-hmm. like, strike me on the cheek. So I think just coming to that understanding of where you are, where God will permit those things to happen, so that you are trusting in him, so that no matter what they're doing to your physical tent, just recognizing
suffering is not easy. Mm-hmm. So as you are built in discipleship, as you are sanctified through the Holy Spirit, it gets easier to suffer. And suffering also is a means by which you are discipled and you are made more like Christ.
Amen.
And so, yes, it is something we are all striving. Like, think of when you're struggling with a job. A job asks you to do something sinful. I mean, part of you is going to want to hold on to that, but at the same time, you'd be ready to let go of it for God's glory.
Amen.
But it's all about, the way you get the answer to it is it's all about one thing, not your glory, but Christ's glory.
Amen. Well, grace to you all. Amen.
Let me get my piece of paper.
Thank you for coming today.
I'm ready for notes, sir.
I think what's your name, brother?
Peter.
Peter. Welcome, Peter. I think that the question that Peter raises is not only a good question, but a really important question, and a question that many in this room, even, that I've had conversations with in other contexts, have had. And I think one of the things that both Peter and David recognize is that there is tension here, and any answer that would excise or preclude tension is the wrong answer, okay? The second thing I want to say is, taking Scripture together as a whole and trying to harmonize it, one of the things I always come back to is Qohelet in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16, where he says, "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" And then he goes on to say, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you take hold of one thing and not let go of the other, for the one who fears the Lord will come forth with both of them." We have to recognize, number one, we should not be more righteous than Jesus, okay? If you find yourself being more righteous than Jesus, then you are the target of what Qohelet just said, be not overly righteous, okay? So one of the things you have to do is you have to look at Jesus' life and say, did Jesus apply that principle, you know, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other, literally in every instance? And the answer is an emphatic no. There were times before he went to the cross where they were trying to push him off a cliff, and he got out of there, okay? So was he being unrighteous? Was he not submitting to the will of God? I would say no, he was submitting to the will of God. The will of God is, in that moment, was that it was not time for him to die yet, and he needed to get out of it. Paul, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and they were accusing him, didn't, you know, get sheepish and say, well, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. He very strategically pitted the Sadducees against the Pharisees and say, hey, I believe in the resurrection. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees started eating each other and they forgot about Paul, and he was able to get out of it. Okay? So when we look at Jesus, let me draw something to your attention. Luke chapter 22, verses 35 and following. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now," and that's an important point that I'm going to come back to, "but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, Jesus seems to support having a weapon to defend yourself. And I think that that is the proper reading, okay? And what I would say is, as true as it is that we are to be disciples that are to be willing to turn the other cheek, I think that we can fall into this error of seeing discipleship as the black hole that sucks everything else into it, and nothing, no other role matters. Well, I'm not only a disciple of Christ, I'm also a father to my children, and I have a charge to protect my family, right?
Yep.
Okay? Missionaries, think about this for a second. Missionaries are disciples of Christ, but they're also the ones who are bringing the light of the gospel to the nations. And I've read many stories of missionaries who have taken firearms with them to protect themselves, and it's not so much that they're protecting themselves, that's true, it's that they want to make sure that the gospel gets out to the people, and if they die, it's not going to happen. So I think that we need to think holistically, we need to think organically of all the different roles that we have, okay? We often, you know, give the hypothetical scenario of somebody breaking into our home and threatening to harm our wife, you know, God forbid, rape our wife or our children. And I've heard a pacifist say, if that happened, I would sit idly by and do nothing and trust God. And I would say, that is no man. That is no man that would not protect his wife and his children. Okay? If Jesus' teachings become a black hole that suck everything else into it, and all the other qualifications of the rest of Scripture have no bearing, then you just have a red-letter Bible, and only those letters are inspired. Mm-hmm. But the rest of the Bible is just as inspired as what Jesus said. So there is a place for us to have it, have protection, okay, absolutely. But there again, we could fall into Americanism where that gets glorified, and there's no place for me to turn the other cheek. That's another error. And so we should not fall into this ditch, and we should not fall into the other ditch. And if you're like, well, I want a clean cookie cutter answer that answers all the questions, you'll get that in the eschaton. You're not going to get it here.
Wait for the glorification. Okay. Any more questions? I'll let Dr. Hintz's mic drop. You are dismissed.